And when noon had come, there was darkness over the whole land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there is perhaps no more dreadful picture of the cost of our sin in all of Scripture than this picture that we get of our Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross in our place, condemned in our place, forsaken even by you in our place. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would impress the truths that are in this text that we just read on our hearts. Father, we ask that you would help us to see that Jesus was, in fact, forsaken for us on the cross. Help us to see that his death really did accomplish salvation in making it so that we can come before your very presence. And Father, help us to confess with the centurion that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' own holy name. Amen. Isaac Watts, in a hymn reflecting on this and other passages about the death of Jesus, he teaches us to sing, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin." All of these things come to the fore and are plainly taught by these verses that we read in Mark 15. Jesus was, in fact, forsaken by God in our place on the cross. His death did, in fact, accomplish salvation, being signified by the tearing of the curtain in the temple in two from top to bottom. And it is his death that, in fact, shows us that he is the Son of God. In verses 33 through 37, Mark shows us that Jesus was forsaken by God in our place at the cross. In verse 33, the supernatural darkness indicates that Jesus was forsaken by God. And this is a supernatural darkness that verse 33 is describing. There is darkness from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 hours of darkness. Not just in that one location, not just on the hill of Golgotha, but it says over the whole land, from noon until three, there was darkness. This is no mere solar eclipse or lunar eclipse, as some people skeptically reading the Gospels, they try to find some natural explanation for what's going on. But if you've ever been able to experience a solar eclipse or been close to a path of a solar eclipse, you know that solar eclipses have a very narrow scope, only a few miles in width. And you know that even when you're in the middle of a solar eclipse, when the sun is totally dark, and it's only darkened for 2 or 3 minutes at most. Here we read that the sun was darkened for 3 hours. This is no ordinary darkness. This is a supernatural darkness. And it is a darkness that communicates the wrath of God falling on Jesus for our sins. In Exodus 10, verse 21, Moses recorded for us how the ninth plague that God sent on the Egyptians was a plague of darkness. Darkness was one of the plagues on the Egyptians, and darkness signified God's wrath being poured out against Egypt as they were refusing to let God's covenant people Israel go free. And in Deuteronomy 28, verses 27 through 29, Moses warns the people of Israel that darkness would be one of the consequences for their sin against the Lord. If they broke God's covenant, God would strike them with darkness. In Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 27, Moses had warned the people of Israel, "The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors and scabs and itch, of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday, as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you." Darkness throughout the Old Testament is a sign of God's judgment, a sign of God's wrath. And indeed, because of the nation of Israel's repeated sinfulness against the Lord, the way they broke His commandments generation after generation, eventually they did experience all the covenant curses that Moses had warned them about. God did eventually send them into exile into the nation of Assyria and the nation of Babylon. But in His mercy, God brought them back. And after God brought them back, the psalmist in Psalm 107, verses 10 through 16, reflects on their exile, and he talks about it with the language of darkness, the language of God's judgment. Psalm 107:10 says, "Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron." Darkness was part of God's judgment against Israel in the exile. And indeed, darkness signifies the judgment of God. In Isaiah 45, and verse 7, God says to Isaiah, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Light in the Bible is a metaphor for the well-being that God sends. Darkness is a metaphor for calamity. It's a metaphor for God's judgment and God's wrath. And indeed, Isaiah tells us that part of the suffering servant's suffering is going to be suffering darkness. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." When? Isaiah answers in verse 4, speaking as the servant, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning He awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." And what did the servant do? Verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And all of these things are things that Jesus experienced as He was being led up to being crucified on the cross. The Romans struck Him repeatedly. They pulled out His beard. They disgraced Him and spat on Him and mocked Him, all before He was hung on the cross to die. But as Jesus was hanging on the cross, Mark tells us that at noon, there came this supernatural darkness. Because ultimately on the cross, although the cross was indeed the greatest act of injustice in all of human history, gross injustice, nevertheless the cross is where God was pouring out His wrath on our sins. And He was pouring out His wrath for our sins on the person of His Son, Jesus. But it's not just the darkness that shows us the wrath of God. Jesus Himself cries out in verse 34, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as you may even have a footnote in your Bible, and as many Bible scholars have noted, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1 opens that psalm saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" David, at some point in his life, felt forsaken by God in the midst of all the enemies who were surrounding him. But ultimately, it's Jesus hanging on the cross, surrounded by enemies, who experiences ultimate forsakenness by God. But God is not forsaking Jesus because Jesus was sinful. Jesus had no sins of His own. God forsook Jesus because at the cross, Jesus took the sins of the world on Himself. As John the Baptist said of Jesus, as Jesus came walking up to Him in John chapter 1, John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made Him to be sin who knew no sin." Jesus was experiencing the wrath of God not because He deserved it, but because we deserved it. Jesus really did take on our sins on the cross so that He could take them away. And God executed His wrath at our sin on Jesus instead. And as we talk about the death of Jesus on the cross, we need to be precise. God did not die at the cross. Jesus died in His humanity, but His divinity did not cease to exist when His human body died. Paul, both in Romans 1:23 and in 1 Timothy 1:17, tells us that God is immortal. And so even as Jesus died on the cross, God did not die. Jesus did not perish in His divinity. He perished in His humanity. His human body died on the cross. But as Jesus promised the thief who repented of his sins next to Him, hanging on the cross, in Luke 23:43, Jesus told that repentant thief when He said, "Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom." Jesus told that repentant thief, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with Me in paradise." Jesus died bodily, but His divinity did not perish. Similarly, Jesus was not forsaken in His divinity by God. God the Father did not forsake the divinity of God the Son. God the Father forsook the humanity of God the Son. Jesus suffered the forsakenness of God in His humanity. As Paul himself says in 2 Timothy 2:13, God cannot deny Himself. And so Jesus did not be forsaken by God in His divinity. He was forsaken by God in His humanity. And I'm making these careful distinctions about what was happening in the forsakenness of Jesus because this God-forsakenness of Jesus is something that even as Christians can be something that's hard for us to stomach, hard for us to fathom and wrap our minds around and believe. In 2012, Albert Shee, who's an editor at InterVarsity Press, a Christian publishing house, he wrote in Christianity Today, quote, "This line, the forsakenness of Jesus, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' He said, 'This line horrifies me. It calls into question the very nature of God. Is God the kind of God that turns His back on His Son? Does God abandon those who cry out to Him? How could God forsake the perfect God-man, the only one who has ever served Him perfectly? Because if Jesus was truly forsaken by God, what's preventing God from forsaking any of us? How could we ever trust Him to be good?'" End quote. I myself, as a child, remember being appalled at the great injustice of Jesus' death on the cross. But the injustice of the cross is precisely the point. And the injustice of the cross is precisely the solution to the problem that Albert Shee and others like him are raising in these questions. Jesus, in his humanity, was forsaken by God at the cross so that you and I would never be forsaken by God. It is because Jesus was forsaken by God at the cross that the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:5 is able to give us the blessed promise of God, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because we do deserve to be forsaken by God. We deserve to be judged for our sin. We deserve to be condemned to eternal hell for our rebellion against the good and perfect Creator God. But praise God, Jesus took that judgment for us at the cross. He was forsaken in our place at the cross. And it's because He was forsaken that we will never be forsaken through faith in Him. The darkness of God's judgment fell on Jesus at the cross so that the sunshine of His grace could shine on us eternally through faith that Jesus died in our place. And so we have to believe that Jesus, in His humanity, was forsaken by God in our place on the cross, because this is fundamental and central to the very gospel itself. But that's only the first claim that this text is making for us to believe. Not only should we believe that Jesus was forsaken in our place at the cross, we should believe that Jesus' death brings us salvation. And that's the point of verse 38, where Mark makes this comment that at the death of Jesus, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus' forsakenness at the cross is such good news for us because of what it immediately accomplished. Immediately at the death of Jesus, the veil of the temple, the veil that was separating the holy place from the most holy place, the veil that was separating the presence of God from everything and everyone else, tore in two from top to bottom. It tore from top to bottom, signifying that God is the one that accomplished this tearing in the death of Jesus. It tore, signifying that God is no longer at arm's length from us. It tore to show us that God's presence is something that we can enjoy now and will enjoy throughout all eternity if we will trust in Jesus for salvation. Indeed, we Christians have a sure and steady anchor for our souls, a hope that cannot be shaken, because Jesus has gone behind the curtain into the very presence of God at His death on our behalf. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, when he writes, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Matt Papa, who used to be the worship pastor for our current Southern Baptist president, J.D. Greer, and Matt Boswell, who pastors in Texas, they put it this way in their hymn called "Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor." They say, "Christ, the sure and steady anchor, through the floods of unbelief, helpless somehow, oh my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This my ballast of assurance, see His love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed." End quote. Because of the death of Jesus, we Christians have confidence to enter into God's presence so that we can pray boldly to Him. And we hold fast to our hope in Christ's second coming to reign over all the earth forever in righteousness, because He accomplished salvation at the cross, because He broke the curtain in the temple, opening God's presence to us. As the author of Hebrews says later in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the confidence that we have as Christians because Jesus died in our place at the cross, and the curtain in the temple tore in two from top to bottom, opening the way for us to come back into God's presence, opening the way for us to have a reconciled relationship with God. And so Mark 15 calls us to believe that Jesus was forsaken in our place at the cross, and it calls us to believe that Jesus' death accomplished our salvation. But finally, verse 39 calls us to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 39, where the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This verse, this confession of a Roman centurion that Jesus is the Son of God, this is the climax that all of Mark's gospel has been building toward. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark introduced his gospel by saying, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." From the very opening verse, Mark wanted us to know that Jesus is the Son of God. But as you read through Mark's gospel, it's very rare that you'll see the title Son of God come back. God says that Jesus is His beloved Son at the baptism and at the transfiguration. But the only other times before this confession that we see the title Son of God is when Jesus is casting out demons. And the demons acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. In Mark chapter 3 verse 11 and chapter 5 verse 7. Throughout Mark's gospel, no human being has confessed Jesus to be the Son of God. Not the chief priests and scribes, the experts in the Old Testament law, not the crowds that were following Jesus, not even Jesus' own disciples have confessed Him to be the Son of God. And here, at His death, a Roman centurion, one of the soldiers who had crucified Him, sees the manner in which He died, sees the way that He cries out to God at His death, sees the way that the curtain in the temple tore from top to bottom. He concludes, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This is what the whole gospel has been driving at. That Jesus is the Son of God. And what is it that shows us that Jesus is the Son of God? It is that He took our place at the cross. As the Son of God, Jesus took our place at the cross. He died for our sins. He died so that we could become sons and daughters of God. James Edwards, in his commentary on Mark's gospel, puts it well when he says, quote, "Not until His death on the cross can anyone rightly understand who Jesus is and what Son of God means. As defined at the cross, the Son of God is He who gives His life as a ransom for many. It is a Gentile outsider, the captain of the execution squad, and thus an enemy, who first declares Jesus as God's Son. Saving faith is not predicated on prior knowledge, proximity to Jesus, or privilege. It is rather an act of faith in a divinely revealed act of atonement. The Son of God, on whom rests the unique blessing and love of the Father, chooses not to exalt Himself, but to follow a path of servanthood, indeed of vicarious suffering and death, so that through the cross the world might acknowledge Him to be the Son, and with Him share free and joyful access to the Father." End quote. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus' death, of Jesus' God-forsakenness at the cross. The good news that through His death, we can have eternal life. Through His forsakenness by God, we can have peace with God. Amen. Through His tearing of the curtain in the temple in two, we can have the presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts through faith in Him. That He, as the Son of God, makes us sons and daughters of God by faith in Him. Amen. This is the good news of the gospel. Not that we can work our way back to God, but that God worked His way all the way to us, even taking our place under His own wrath at the cross. The great message of the gospel is that if we will believe in Jesus as the Son of God, we ourselves will become children of God. This is why we call today Good Friday. It's Good Friday because it's in the death of Jesus that we get the best news in all the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his willingness to die in our place at the cross. We thank you for raising him from the dead, showing that you accepted his sacrifice. And Father, we pray that you would fill each of us with faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as our Savior and our Lord. And Father, we pray that you would sustain our faith throughout all our lives, so that when the Lord Jesus comes again, we will see him as he is, and we will be made like him and live forever with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And we ask it in his name. Amen.